Good morning and welcome. As I said, I am not Pastor Will, but it's always a privilege and an honor to be here in the pulpit, and I don't take that lightly. And we're going to be in Matthew chapter 22 this morning, if you want to go ahead and turn there. Matthew 22. Now, the passage that we're in this morning, this is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's had the triumphal entry. The city is filled with excitement. They've praised him. They've seen his miracles. Now, he has begun to speak in parables. And the idea behind a parable is that the truth is hidden. And so for those who are interested, they seek the truth and they can find it. But for those who are not interested in spiritual things, they're going to miss it. And so he has just told the Pharisees, the leaders, and the rulers in Jerusalem, a parable. And as it says in Matthew 21, the end of the verse we just read, now the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parable. They perceived that he was speaking of them. They got that part. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they, that is the multitudes, took him for a prophet. So the priests and the Pharisees, the rabbis, are concerned, they're worried, they're afraid, because they have lost the power. People are following Jesus now, and they don't have the authority they once had, and they want that back. Jesus, however, is in control. And that's just a reminder to me as I was studying this week that no matter what's going on around me, I can always rest and trust in the fact that Jesus is in control. None of the things that happen to me ever happen by accident or out of his control. But I want to take some time over these next several exchanges that follow this, that follow the parables. And there's going to be 4 points I want to make from them. And I'm going to give them to you up front. But as you write them down, if you're a paper and pencil person like me, leave space, because we're going to write notes underneath them and change them. But I'm going to try to be a little clever here, and maybe too clever, but we'll see. So there's 4 encounters, 4 exchanges. There's 4 questions that are coming up that we're going to see that Jesus deals with Jesus here. Jesus deals with. First one, do I have to pay my taxes? The second one, who am I married to? The third one, do I have to obey all the rules? And the fourth one, who's your daddy? I state them this way, and we're going to go through them quickly, because I think we see a pattern here as we go through them. This is not going to be a typical study where we go verse by verse and I break down all the words and all that. This is going to be more of an overview, but I think you'll get the point as we go forward. So Matthew 22, please follow along. Verse 15. When the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians. Now, the religious leaders have hatched a plan. They're going to catch Jesus in some way. They're going to ask him some trick questions, and they're going to try to trip him up, and we're going to see how that works out for them. But the Herodians were Jews with political ambitions. The New Testament doesn't tell us a whole lot about them, but we know that they're in league with the Herods. In other words, they're in favor of Roman rule, probably a very small minority. The majority of the Jews, of course, were nationalists and wanted to kick Rome out of Israel. So verse 16, and they sent to him these disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? So Jesus blows right past the flattery, right past the false intentions. And they think they have a trap. And this is their trap. If Jesus sides with the Herodians, then he's going to make enemies with the majority of the Jews. And he will be, in a sense, being treasonous to his own nation. If, however, he supports the Pharisees and those, the nationalists, then he's going to be against Rome. And so how can he answer this question? But we're going to find out it's a false choice. Verse 19, show me the tax money. I want to say show me the money. Anyway, So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." It's not an either-or question. It's a trick question. It's a manipulative question. And there are times we are given these false choices. One of the ones that was popular that I heard growing up was, "When did you stop beating your wife?" You can't answer that, right? I mean, it's because if you say you did, then that means you beat your wife. And if you say you didn't, then, well, it means you're still beating your wife. There's no way you can answer that question. And there are times in life we face these kinds of manipulative questions. One of the more common ones I hear as a pastor and I hear growing up, and we hear a lot more, is, "If you loved me, you would fill in the blank." What comes next is usually some form of manipulation. The implication is you need to earn my love. I'm going to withhold my love, or you're withholding your love. And that's not true, because I can love someone and not do X, Y, Z. The two are not necessarily included. This is just another way to get someone to do what you want them to do. It's self-serving. Love is not selfish. It doesn't seek its own. And Jesus doesn't hold back his love. He says to us, "I love you, and my love is going to so change you that evidence of that change is going to come out in the way you live, and you're going to do these things." But he doesn't hold back his love and say, "Well, when you do these things, I'll love you," because he's not selfish. But there's more going on here besides this false manipulation. He's not only threaded the needle here politically and religiously, but he stated a truth that I think we often overlook. You see, if Caesar's image is on the coin belongs to or is created by Caesar. Jesus says, "Render unto God that which is God's." What is he saying? Well, whose image is on us? Whose image do we bear? Who do we belong to? Genesis 1:26. "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, let us make him." We are created in the image of God. We bear his likeness. So who are we created to serve? God. So they ask the question, "Do I have to pay my taxes?" Jesus does answer them, but he also goes to the root question, and he answers the question that they aren't asking. And that is, why are we here? What is my purpose in life? And you see, we are created in the image of God, and our rightful thing to do, the right thing to do, is to give our lives back to him, to serve him. Because we bear his image. Render unto God the things that bear his image. And that's us. So the question they were asking, do I have to pay my taxes? And really the question that they end up, that Jesus answers is, what's the meaning of life? And of course the answer is to give my life to God. So when they heard these words, they marveled, they left him, they went their way. Strike one, the Herodians are down, the curtain falls, we cue up the lights for the second scene, enter the Sadducees, we have our second encounter. Now remember the question this time is, who am I married to? The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, so they do not believe in the resurrection, this life is all you get, you know, grab for all the gusto, because when you die you're just food for worms. And that's why they are, wait for it, Sadducee. Sorry, I'm just not funny. That's as good as it gets. So, so the Sadducees came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh." Now, I think I would have stopped marrying after two or three. Or I would have hired a food tester. Or maybe give a little food to the dog, you know, just to make sure it wasn't poisoned. I think by 6 or 7 I would have just left town. But anyway, verse 27, last of all, the woman died also. So isn't that just a happy story? Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the 7 will she be? For they all had her. They've got him now. She's been married to 7 men, belonged to all 7 men. What could possibly be the solution? Now keep in mind, they don't even believe in a resurrection, right? So for them, this is purely hypothetical. We're going to trip Jesus up with this kind of question. And they think it actually helps bolster their argument of why there's no resurrection. Because logically, then, if you're married to multiple people in your lifetime, how could you be immoral to be married to several people in heaven? So Jesus answered them, verse 29, and said, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now, don't miss the syntax here. God did not say, I was the God of Abraham, but he's dead now. And I was the God of Isaac and Jacob, but they're gone. No, he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that means that they are still somewhere living. This is from Exodus chapter 3. And the sad part of this is that Jesus is quoting one of the books of the Bible that these Sadducees believed in. They believed in the first 5 books of Moses. So they didn't know the scriptures that they even say, by their own admission, that they believed in. So the question was, who am I married to? And Jesus answers, is there life after death? He answers their question, their hypothetical question, and he defeats that, their little trap. But he also answers the question they aren't asking. When I die, what happens to me? And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So strike 2. The end of scene 2. So we've had the Herodians and the Sadducees. Now enter the Pharisees. Cue the lights, cue the curtain, scene 3. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Now, the word silenced there actually is the word for muzzled. He shut them up. You know, they sent their best argument, their best idea, and it didn't go very far. So one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, the Pharisees and the rabbis argued over which of the commandments were the greatest. And they actually came up with a hierarchy that were heavy and then light commandments and laws. And then they went over the ritual laws, the moral laws, and the national laws, or the civil laws. And they began to actually equate the ritual laws with God's moral laws. And so to violate or to break the smallest detail of the ritual law was actually violating God's law. And this, of course, created controversies and people took sides and they had this, you know, theological debate going on. And they are hoping to trip Jesus up by making them, you know, him take sides. But Jesus says, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love the Lord, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus, again, appeals to Scripture. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Love for God and love for one's neighbor. These two commandments sum up the entire law. In Romans 13:8, we read that these two commandments fulfill the law. I often think, you know, we should spend more time obeying the law as opposed to arguing about it. But that's I digress. Jesus tells us in John 8:42 that if you love God, you'll love him. So we have this picture here. And if we love God, we love the things that God loves. We love each other. So that's the commandment. So we've established now that Jesus taught we're created in the image of God, and that defines us, that defines our existence. Jesus also taught or affirmed that there's life after death. There's something about us that's eternal. And then also, they're going to be judged. There is a standard. Now, the Jews referred to Moses or the Ten Commandments more generally, the first five books of the Bible, as the law. And then the prophets would be everything else that follows that. So the Old Testament is summed up in the law and the prophets. And so what Jesus is saying is the entire Old Testament is summed up in loving God and loving your neighbor. If you can do that, if I can do that perfectly, if I can or have loved God perfectly, always. And if I have loved my neighbor perfectly, always, never failed, then I'm good. I can go to heaven. Easy, right? I do not think that we understand what the standard is or how it actually works. I don't think we really feel the weight of our sin and what it actually means to the Lord. In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 33, we read that Moses wanted to see God's glory. That was his request. And God tells Moses, I can't reveal myself to you because if I do, in doing so, you will die. My glory, my presence will kill you. And I love you too much, Moses, to kill you. So I'm going to, you know, he hides Moses in the cleft, puts his hand over, and then as he passes by, Moses gets to see the afterglow. We find out that God cannot exist with sin. It cannot exist in his presence. We're also reading Exodus chapter 19. Moses was instructed by God at Mount Sinai to erect a fence. Because if any animal or person got too close, they would die from being in the presence of God. The law, the Ten Commandments, they were put in place to show us what sin is. In Galatians 4:24, we read that the purpose of them was to show us, to be our schoolmaster, to teach us what sin is. But the law is in the form of a negative. You do this, don't do that. If you fail, you're guilty. It doesn't have a way to bless you, to fix you, to mend you, to heal you. It's only in the form of a negative. It was a fence. It's a guardrail. It's a wall. It's something to keep us safe, to keep us from crossing that boundary into sin. And as we find out the nature of sin and God, in Psalm 5, verse 4, it says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." Evil doesn't dwell anywhere near God. We see God's attitude towards sin. It's the very antithesis of his nature. There are strong feelings of hostility, disgust, and dislike. For example, sin is described as putrefying sores in Isaiah 1:6, defiling filth, Titus 1:15 and 2 Corinthians 7, a binding debt, Matthew 6:12, darkness, 1 John 1:6, and a scarlet stain, Isaiah 1:18. We read, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone choosing to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." James 4:4. God also hates sin for the simple reason that it separates us from him. We read in Isaiah 59, verse 2, "Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear." Sin caused Adam and Eve to hide from God in the garden. We read that in Genesis 3. Sin always brings separation. And God hates that separation. God wants to be with us. That's why he created us. But God's love demands restoration. But his nature, his presence demand holiness. How do you deal with that? We need to keep the law to be holy, but we're incapable. We cannot be perfect. So question number three is, do I have to obey all the rules? Really, the question is, what is the standard that I have to use to answer for my life? How will my life be measured? We will all have to give an account. And we're all going to be measured by the same law. And we're all required to be perfect. Now, the problem I think that we have, I dare say it's my generation, but I think it's a problem we've had all through history. But I know in my heart, I grade sin on a sliding scale. In college, I used to look for teachers who would grade on a curve. Because a curve just meant, I don't have to get a perfect grade. I don't even have to get a good grade. I just got to be better than the next guy. And then I can pass, and I'm okay. There's an old joke I remember hearing years ago. A bear breaks into a tent, and these two guys, startled, wake up. And one of them, thinking quickly, grabs his tennis shoes and puts them on. And the other guy says, you can't outrun a bear. He says, I don't have to. I just got to outrun you. See, that's the sliding scale. That's the curve. I grade myself on a curve. My sin just has to be less bad than your sin, and I'm okay. You know, we encounter this a lot. When you share the gospel, you hear all the different arguments. And I've used them all, so they're not new to me. But, we say, bad people go to hell, good people go to heaven. A bad person, okay, Hitler's a bad person, he's going to hell. I'm better than Hitler, therefore, I must be going to heaven. Congratulations. You're better than Hitler. What a great scale. We have a tendency, you see, to see sin as like buildings in a city. We walk around and we see the buildings, we see how tall they are, and we say, oh, wow, this is a huge building, and this is a small building, and so we look at sin that way. This is a huge sin. This particular sin, this is horrible. But this one's not so bad because it's, not that big. But God, looking down from the top of the city, sees squares. They're all the same. See, to God, it's a pass-fail test. It's yes-no, not degrees. When we flew into Salt Lake City on our last missions trip, that's something I observed. That's funny. It's the Lord just talked to me about that. We're flying into all these, look at all these flat cities. And, the flat buildings. We get down into Salt Lake City. We're walking around and realize, wow, they're all, huge. And God just gave me that picture. That's what your sin looks like to me, because it's all sin. So we look at it, the perfection is the standard, but we look at it in this sort of sliding scale thing. And so I think we don't really understand what sin is and the way it separates us from God, the weight of that judgment. And where do we get the idea that we could judge sin? Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, we read this. Then the serpent said to the woman, surely you shall not die. God didn't say that. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now who said that, God or Satan? Satan. Did God say that? No. So being a judge of good or evil, of sin and righteousness, doesn't come from the Lord. It comes from Satan. And when we judge sin, as when we have this sliding scale that we come up with on our own, we're actually judging God. We're mimicking Satan when we do that. We are not equipped to judge sin that way. Only God is. And of course, he sent us a standard. It's not like we don't know. He wrote it down so we would know. Now, he tells us over and over again he hates sin. And we get that. And we get that picture. But he also loves the world. Not the world system. Not the satanic stuff. Not the selfish stuff. But the people of the world. So much so that he sent his son to die for the people of the world. So we have this picture. He loves us, but he hates our sin. Now, it gets foggy on our level because we fall back to the idea, of course, that we can judge sin, and there's some sins worse and better than others. And we do that because we do that apart from God. But loving the sinner and hating the sin is the standard. I encounter this, you know, a lot in my life, and we all do, but one of the illustrations that came to me, how the world does this and how we get affected by it is I worked out at Disney for many years. I was a musician and I was in a band and we, performed shows, you know, lots of shows 7 times a day. And during part of the time I was there, they changed our show and they incorporated 3 actors or 3 actresses depending on the show. And they would work with us. And it was a great experience for us because we knew nothing about acting. And so they would talk to us about stage presence and focus and, you know, all those things that are probably basic to actors that we had not a clue. And we befriended them. We became very close to them. And they mentored us and they tutored us. And every so many months, they would rotate another crew through. And so we learned a lot from this. And we had a lot of wonderful people, made a lot of friendships. But some of these wonderful people that we worked with were gay and lesbian. And I was confronted with a personal dilemma. It was easy for me to love the sinner and hate the sin in a theoretical model. It was easy to love the sinner and hate the sin from a distance. But they were in my break room. They're playing cards with me. They're teaching and coaching me. We're friends. We're eating together. We're doing stuff together. I couldn't just love them theoretically. I had to love them personally. Now, over time, it became easier. I became more forgiving of their sin. I became, and homosexuals in particular struggle with their sin because they deal with it on a different level than I think most of us deal with sin. Because they deal with it on the level of their humanity. It's their identity. See, if I say someone is an alcoholic, it's easy for me to separate the alcoholism from the person. And I can love the person, and the alcoholism is just, you know, it's destroying you. We need to pray about that and deal with that. And we can separate the behavior a little easier. But with homosexuals, they're taught, they believe, they're ingrained, they're born this way. They don't have a choice. They don't have any, it's their identity. And so ingrained in them is this sin. So to separate, to reject the sin is to reject them. And that's how they see this. So one of the first steps that we had to learn is to separate the humanity from the sin. And so we talked to them about, you know, you're created in the image of God. And so my message this morning is not about how to minister to homosexuals, but I found as I dealt with them, the Lord gave me a heart for them. And one of the struggles we have is to love them, but to be honest with them about their sin. To be honest about the judgment, but honest about the hope and the love and the grace and the forgiveness. Now for this, this was way out of my comfort zone. I did not like homosexuality or homosexuals, but God broke my heart for them. And one of the cruel ironies of my life is that I ended up spending hours and hours with these people who I came to love, who I would have despised and hated years ago. But I learned to love, but I had compromised on the truth. And I find it's interesting because we have a tendency to fall in one camp or the other. We either are very gracious and loving, kind, and not so truthful, or we're really truthful and not very loving and kind. And gracious. We fall in both camps, right? Jesus was full of grace and truth. And we need to embrace both. God gave me creative ways to communicate his love to some of my homosexual friends. You know, if someone is dying of a disease, you don't go to them and say, well, that rosy color in your face that's a high fever, that's actually just you, a little sun, you got some sun. And those cramps you have in your stomach that are from a cancer that's eating you up, well, you had a little bit too much to eat some gas, you know. No, that's lying. We would want to tell them the truth in love. One particular afternoon, one of these actors came to me, and this was years ago, and it was an election, and he was really proud of the fact that this particular party had allowed some homosexuals to speak on the platform at the convention. Real excited. And we talked about it, and I understood that it was a proud moment for him. And the Lord prompted me, and so I remembered some history from the previous elections, and I said, you understand, talking to my friend, you understand, this is great that you got to do this. For the last two election cycles, the homosexuals have been outside protesting, trying to get in. And he said, yeah, and it's been a great day for the movement. And I said, you know who's outside now? This election, you know who's out there protesting? It's the pedophiles. Won't it be a great day when we no longer judge pedophiles and we accept them and let them speak on the platform? And he got all white and he said, that's disgusting. And I said, a few elections ago, what you believe was considered disgusting. What's your standard? 4 years from now, 8 years from now, will we accept that too? It's interesting. We had a lot of really good discussions after that. He understood that I can't live by a sliding scale. I remember growing up years ago, someone said, every cannibal is taught to lick their plate clean, right? What's your standard? Now, the real problem, of course, is not homosexuality. The real problem is not alcoholism. The real problem is not pornography. The real problem is not whatever that particular sin is that you or they are struggling with, or I. Because you can repent of homosexuality, you can repent of alcoholism, you can repent of all kinds of these sins and still be going to hell. Because you're not going to hell because of one sin. You're going to hell because you're a sinner. The standard is perfection. It was interesting to me in all of this that God had this evangelism program going through and that Disney was participant in it because they would send new people through about every 6 to 8 months. And we got a chance to share the gospel with them and talk with them and meet them, and then they'd move on. But we don't have the right to judge what sin is. Only God does. And I think as a society, that's the standard, but that's also creeping into the church. We have this sliding scale of morality, and we begin to judge sin apart from God, apart from God's word. And it's not a matter of what I'm okay with, because I can become callous to some sin. I no longer am, my conscience is no longer pricked by that anymore. It's no longer sparks, guilt or shame. I'm just callous to it. That doesn't mean it's okay. I am not the judge of what my sin is. But we must love the sinner and find ways to share the truth with them as well. Now, the law that we're going to be judged by, the standard that we're going to be judged by is perfection. If the ticket to admission to heaven is perfection, how many of us are going? Perfection. But God so desires our presence. He loves us so much that he created a law system that what? Made us perfect? Does the law make us perfect? No. It just shows us how imperfect we are. We have fallen short of the glory of God. The law only negates. The law only shows us what is wrong. Now, I told you there's four questions. There's four encounters. The first three are the religious leaders challenging Jesus. The fourth one's a little bit different. And the fourth question is, who's your daddy? Verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asks them. Now, this is interesting because they've been testing him, haven't done real well. Jesus decides to turn the tables. He's going to test them. And he challenges them. So having silenced the Herodians and the Sadducees, the Pharisees, now he's going to ask them a question himself, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They say to him, the son of David. Bingo, they got one right. The Messiah was going to come through the lineage of David, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Then he says to them, how then does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now this is referring to Psalm 110. And David calls his descendant, one of his sons, Lord. And Jesus says that David wrote the psalm. He says it was under the inspiration of the Spirit. And then it's concerning the Christ. So the question is, if David calls him Lord, meaning he is God, how is he his son? The answer is given in Matthew chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. But it's the virgin birth of Christ. It's the genealogy. We see that Jesus is the descendant of David, and he's God in the flesh. He's eternal God, and David's Lord. He's the one God-man. One of those things that I ponder sometimes is that on the throne of heaven right now, sitting at the right hand of the Father, is a man. The man, Jesus Christ. So Jesus, this is a loaded question because Jesus is the Messiah and he's standing right in front of him. And of course, they can't acknowledge that. Because if they do, they'd have to admit that they were wrong. They'd have to give all their authority up. They'd have to, worship him instead of argue with him. They want to be in control. Their sin had deceived them. And it goes on, verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Curtain falls, end of the final act. And those are the four questions. But they really are, what is my purpose? Why am I here on earth? The answer, I am created especially by God to bear his image and to surrender myself to him. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, render unto God that which is God's. Question number two, what happens after I die? Part of you lives on. Question number three, will I have to answer for my life? Is there some measure, is there some standard by which I will be judged? And the answer is yes, it's perfection. So, there's a fourth question Jesus poses. And the real question is, who is the Son? He's my Savior. He's your Savior. He's the answer to the judgment that we face. He is the one who's perfect. He lived his perfect life, and he offers it in exchange for our imperfect life. And trust me, that's not an even exchange. We give him our wasted, foolish, depressing, horrible, wretched life. And he gives us his life. And so, since he lived the perfect life, we are measured against a perfect standard, and we pass. We become perfect on his account. So the sum of the commandments is love God and love everyone else. And the solution to the commandments is God is love, and he loves every one of us. That's the solution. That's the answer to the Ten Commandments, to all the commandments, the whole Old Testament. Now, as we get ready to close, maybe you are here this morning and you've been trying to live like the Pharisees. I have this standard. And if I'm just good enough, not as bad as these guys over here, just good enough, I'll tip the scales in my favor and I'll get to heaven. But that's not going to work. Because the standard isn't being just better than the next guy. It's being perfect. God does not grade on a curve. Now, in a minute, we're going to take communion. And communion is for the family of God. And if you don't know the Lord, if you're living that life where you think you're going to get on your own, you're going to be good enough, I want to give you an opportunity to make that exchange and enter the family of God. Because communion is only for believers. And so in a minute, we're going to pray, and I'm going to ask you or give you the opportunity to make that exchange. And I would urge you to make that exchange today. It's not a fair deal, trust me. God does not make out in the end on getting my wonderful life. He gave up a perfect life for what is entirely inadequate in my life. So please bow your heads, close your eyes, and join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that you loved us so much, that you still love us. You're defined, the word love is part of your nature. And you love us so much and you care for us so much that you sacrificed. You held nothing back but sacrificed your own son. And Jesus, you came willingly, laid down your life. When we were your enemies, you made this exchange for us. You lived the perfect life. No sin was found in you. And you gave your life up willingly for us that we might receive it in this free exchange. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your encouragement. We thank you for filling us with your spirit. We thank you for sending us friends and encouragement. You seem so good to us. And Father, for any of us here this morning who have fallen back and are struggling with a sin and have, maybe we've decided that we know better than you, and we've become callous in some areas of our life, Lord. I pray, Lord, as we get a moment here during communion, you would speak to us and show us those areas that we might repent of them, that we might be right with you and live holy and righteous lives as good examples of what you've done for us. Everyone agree by saying amen. Amen.